Great to be with you again. Last instalment of Titus. I just want to reiterate, it would be great if you invited friends along. Just bring anyone you can along next week to the garden building. That also means that this ad on the back is obsolete. That's previous information. So it's not here. It's at the garden building. So don't miss out on that, and don't miss the opportunity to drag others along too. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a closer look at this book. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have graciously made yourself known to us in the pages of Scripture, in the very words that we've heard read to us just now. We thank you that you've had them written down and recorded and preserved, these precious words. And we praise you that your Spirit continues to make these words known to us today. And so we pray that you'd be with us, impress their value upon us and their significance, so that we might live lives that correspond to your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fight or flight. Like most creatures, when we're under pressure or feeling threatened, we usually go for one of these options. Flight, we look for one way to escape, right? Maybe physically, maybe just emotionally or mentally, we check out. But one way or another, we try to escape, we try to avoid the conflict and we run away, or fight. We decide that attack is the best way to go. Sometimes it's one, sometimes it's the other. And what I want you to do for the moment is just talk with the person next to you for a moment about in what situations might you be a flight person, in what situations might you be a fight person. Can you think of an example to share with the person next to you? Have a go. Well, I can see that generated some frenzied discussion, which is great. I won't ask for all your answers, but I do want to know, is there anyone who kind of generally your default position is fight? Put your hand up if that's you, fight. Okay, all right, that's your... You're working on it, All right. So it's half a dozen there. How about flight? If that's your default position, that's just I run away when there's trouble. Okay. All right, okay, a few more of the flight option. That's interesting. It raises the question, doesn't it? Why is it sometimes we choose fight? Why do we choose flight? What conditions move you to choose one over the other? Well, God puts this question to us today from Titus chapter 3. How do we respond under pressure? How do we respond to a hostile world, to conflict, to opposition, to the pressure to conform, to fit in? You see, we're promised that every authentic follower of Jesus will face challenges at some point as a result of being followers of him. So 2 Timothy 2:12, which is there on your outline, says, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's unavoidable, according to the apostle. So we're not talking about general suffering and trials here. We're talking about the particular conflicts and difficulties that arise out of following Jesus, out of taking a stand and standing out from the world around us because we follow Jesus. When we live distinctively for Jesus, the world around us can give us a hard time. We can expect that, says Paul, and says Jesus. Well, today, God is speaking to us from the words of Titus, showing us that rather than fight or flight, there's a different way to respond to conflict, and the book of Titus is going to help us with that. So you've got an outline there. I'll follow that quite closely, at least for most of the way. And God willing, we'll have a chance at the end to ask questions. So that's a mechanism, a tool for you to take notes, if that helps you to kind of concentrate and think through what we're talking about, and also to jot down any questions that you might have that we can come back to at the end. If we look at chapter 3 in itself, we'll see that Paul emphasises first the change that the gospel brings into lives, the truth that the gospel really works, it really brings change. And we've been seeing that throughout the whole book, that the good news of God's grace in Christ really does change people, it transforms people, it helps them to live in the right way. The good news about Jesus is not just some nice story. Christianity is not just some theoretical idea. The gospel is a newsflash, a special report that something has happened in history, some big change has happened that is powerful to enable people to live in the right way. That's what the gospel does. We've been seeing that throughout the book. In the first chapter, the gospel of grace works for personal relationships, right? In the way that we relate to others. In chapter 2, God's grace works for communal relationships. It helps us to relate to one another in profound ways. And then finally, in chapter 3 here, we'll see that grace works for external relationships as we relate to the world. That's our rough structure of the book of Titus. Of course, it's not strict like that. So actually, if you kind of look for this theme of how we relate to the world, you'll see it's actually littered through the whole book. But that's the general structure of the book. So how does this theme play out? We'll have a look at verses 1 and 2 there. Verse 1, remind them to submit to rulers and authorities. Do you see? This is the external world. To obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. You see, we find out here how we are to respond to secular leaders, to those in authority. And then in verse 2, we learn about how we're to respond to everyone. In fact, Paul doubles down in verse 2, if you look. He says, to slander no one, right? Excluding all people, don't slander anyone. And then at the end of that verse, gentleness to all people. So he starts and ends the verse by saying, these attitudes are to be universal in how you relate to everyone. These are not merely attitudes amongst Christians now that he's talking about. He's not just commending kindness and gentleness with people who share your faith, at least not at this point. He's not commending kindness and gentleness to those who are kind and gentle towards you. No, he's saying you as believers and followers of Jesus are to be distinctive in this way in the world. And that includes those who don't treat you with kindness. Now, let's try and make that concrete for a moment. Is there someone in your circles who is getting on your nerves at the moment? No, don't look at the person next to you. It's not them. Right? Maybe it's someone in your past. Is there someone who's got under your skin? Perhaps someone who's left you scarred or jaded? Paul says, show kindness and gentleness even to them. That's big, isn't it? So if someone immediately springs to mind when I say that, we might ask, well, what could possibly change how I feel about this person? Right? Who gets under my skin, who annoys me and frustrates the heck out of me. What could change in me to make me want to show them kindness? What truth could possibly rewire my attitude and produce that kind of relating? Well, verses 3 to 8 are going to help us there. This is great. I'm really excited about this. I've been really challenged by this week as I've been reading these verses. I've found them really helpful. In verses 3 and 4, or particularly verse 3 actually, we're going to spend a bit of time on verse 3, so don't be too worried if we spend quite a bit of time there. The rest will go a bit quicker. But in verse 3 we read of four words that show how we've messed up with God. And then there are four further words that describe the kind of life that we live as a result. Have a look with me. He says, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures." Here's the second half. "Living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another." Foolish, that's where he says. That's where he starts. The book of Proverbs says that the person who says in his heart there is no God is a fool. But Proverbs also will tell us about how the person who lives like there is no God is a fool. The person who knows something of God and what he expects of us, but then doesn't live according to that, is a fool. And we can easily fall into this trap, can't we? Here are some examples of how you can say or believe one thing about God, but then not follow through. So I might say, well, God is all powerful and he delights to hear my prayers, but then I rarely pray. I might say, knowing Jesus is so great, knowing his salvation is wonderful, and yet I don't lift a finger to talk to others about Jesus who don't believe in him. I might say, God really loves me and accepts me, and yet in life I act as though your approval of me is more important. And I'm more concerned to fit in with my friends rather than how God wants me to live. Right? There's a foolishness in that kind of behaviour, isn't there? And of course, Paul is saying, you too were once like this. But these behaviours, right, these characteristics can still creep back into our lives, even as Christians. To ignore God is the definition of a fool. And once we ignore God, what he says about what's true, well, then we become sitting ducks for being easily deceived. Rather than listening to our Creator who made us and tells us what we've been made for, and how we've been made, then we leave ourselves vulnerable to every deception. When we ignore what God says about men and women and how he has made them, how has God has made the gift of sex and the purpose for which he designed it. See, once I throw out God and all that he says about that, well then I leave myself vulnerable to the deception of every billboard, of the media of our day, of every company that wants to cash in on world pride, by every worldly message about how I should think about sex and gender and who I am. You see, if I ignore my Creator, I'm left without a defense, no reference point, no tools to discern the truth from the lies and how to live. And so it leads to deception, do you see? When we ignore those things, when we're ignorant of those things, we leave ourselves vulnerable, foolish and deceived. We've messed up in our thinking. And then being foolish and deceived, we inevitably become enslaved by various passions, right? We carry out our lives in ways that are in defiance of our Creator. We live in a way that's off balance with our Creator's intentions. And because you don't serve your Creator anymore, then you inevitably find something else to serve. So you find yourself living for something else, living for money, perhaps, to get rich, perhaps living for pleasure, perhaps living for sex, perhaps living for the approval of others. See, one way or another, when we push God aside, we live for something else. We find a reason to get out of bed in the morning, right, and do stuff. Something to set your hope on, something to set your heart on. Anything except God. But you see, if you displace your Creator with anything else in your life, then that desire will own you. Right? It will enslave you, is the language here. Money, pleasure, approval, sex, these are all good and wonderful gifts from God. All wonderful. And yet, as masters, as rulers over you, they are tyrannical, they are cruel, and they are ultimately unsatisfying and destructive. So notice those four words there. We notice in those four words that we are responsible, but we also then slowly become victims. The first two are more active. We choose to become fools. We disobey. That's active. But then notice deceived, right? That's more passive. That's something that happens to us. Enslaved. That's something that happens to us. When we give ourselves to the life of defying God, we become victims of it, of our own choice. Something is done to us. We leave ourselves vulnerable. And we become captive to our own inner impulses and desires. Because we've messed up in our relationship with God, inevitably it leads to messed up relationships with one another. And these are the four words here. Malice, envy, hateful, and then detesting one another. Malice is when I want bad things to happen to you. Envy is when I resent good things happening for you. Hoping that nothing good happens to you because I want the good things to happen to me, right? Not you. So that person that you thought about earlier, can you imagine genuinely rejoicing when they get something that you then miss out on? We find ourselves talking to our kids about this all the time. You know, someone gets something that they want and it's obviously upsetting them. Do you think you could rejoice in them getting that good thing, even when you're missing out on it? Once I ignore God, the way the world deceives and enslaves me, when something other than God becomes my treasure and passion, my desire, the thing that I delight in and live for, my substitute God, whatever that thing is in God's place, if you stand between me and that treasure, well, then we're going to have trouble, aren't we? You see how that works? You'll eventually become my enemy one way or another if you get in the way of me getting that thing. So if I live for an illustrious career, right, and someone stands in my way, will they become my enemy? Right? If they're a competitor. If in your family you long and live for the approval of your parents, but your sibling somehow gets all the praise and the favour, right? Then they are in your way, aren't they? And they get under your skin, don't they? Right? If I believe that my life will be empty unless my sexual pleasure is gratified, then rather than restraining my urges from destructive forms of sexual activity, then people become a means to an end for me, don't they? They're there for my pleasure. I'll become self-centered in the way I use my body. I'll be unconcerned about the relational, personal carnage I leave in my wake. That can also lead to sacrificing truth, can't it? I will lie and deceive and exploit and flatter whoever I need to in order to get what I want from them. Do you see? I will feign interest in you in order to get something from you. Sex becomes separated from love and commitment and faithfulness in God's ordering then, doesn't it? See what happens when we displace God? Malice, envy, and a hostile world where we hate and get hated. Paul is not saying that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be all the time. Part of God's kindness in the world, even the fallen world, as we glimpse God's goodness, as he actually makes things better than they really ought to be. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, for example, God sends the sun and the rain on the just and the unjust alike. The farmer who serves God and the farmer who curses God both have the sun shining and the rain falling for them. So there's a sense in which God blesses all people. I know that Christians often say God loves all people. And there's some truth to that, okay? It's not the full truth, but there is some truth to that. God blesses everyone. God shows kindness to everyone in that sense. I grew up with non-Christian parents, but there are many things I can thank God for the way that they loved me, right? How they taught me and modeled how to love and look after others. But the more that we live for ourselves, the more we're captured by the world's lies and enslaved by our own passions, then the more we put something else in God's place, and the more we live for, inevitably, messes up our relationships, right? So even when I look at my newsfeed and I see a world of hate and violence and unkindness and people saying nasty things to each other, and I say to myself, how can those people speak like that? How can they act like that? That question shows pretty quickly how I forget that I too am part of the problem. Do you see how Paul's words here are so powerful? We too were once like that. You see, we so instinctively kind of look down on others, don't we? We make ourselves feel good by doing that. Those people, I'm not like them. Do you find yourself criticizing and hating what people have done, maybe on social media, maybe just quietly and smugly in your own heart? You might disguise your hatred and hide it well, but we too contribute to the hatred of the world, don't we? It's there in our hearts. We do too despise others in our hearts. You see how helpful it is to be reminded of what Paul says here. We too were once. But when God looks at his newsfeed, when he looks down on a foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, hate-filled world, what is his response? Well, you might expect God to despise us. He had every right to decide that we're just not good enough for him, because we're not, right? To look down at us and really just to wipe us off the face of the earth. That would be a right response on God's behalf. But he doesn't. To a world that every day presumes on his provision, takes his kindness for granted. What does he do? To a world that carelessly trashes his world, to a world that doesn't respond to him as we ought to. What does he do? He shows undeserved mercy. He looks down on the world of hate and he responds with the most profound love. He gives his only son. And that's what we see in verses 4 to 7 there. Let me read those. But when the kindness of God, our Saviour, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. See, back in chapter 2, change happens through instruction, through teaching. God's grace teaches us, he said that last week, if you were here. It teaches us what to say no to, what to say yes to. It provides the motivation to live that grace-filled life. In chapter 2, God's grace teaches us through one another's example, as we exemplify real gospel grace-filled living to each other, then that's how God shapes his communities that he's gathered together. And as we think together about the death of Jesus and what it means, its implications for how we live in response to what God has done, as we're taught in groups like this, in the big groups, in those Bible study groups that you've signed up for, right, or expressed interest in, right, or in one-to-one relationships where we can talk about God and talk about faith and help each other to grow in faith, God's grace teaches us in each of those contexts through our teaching of each other. But now in chapter 3, that same activity is described in terms of God's Spirit in renewing us. It's there in verse 6, isn't it? Now that might sound like two different tracks. Some people saying, well, we grow through Bible teaching, and then others saying, well, we grow through the Spirit. But it's not two different tracks, you see. It's the same track described in different ways. The Spirit works, God works in our hearts and minds through the teaching of the gospel. As we teach one another the gospel, that's how the Spirit does his special work of saving and of training, growing. The Spirit opens our eyes. He turns our head to look back at the cross. That's what he does there, right? He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He turns us back to him to see that there at the cross, that's how back there when he died, I was justified. I was made right with God. I was forgiven there when he died by his grace. And now, having shown me that I'm justified, the Spirit turns me to look ahead to the future to see the great hope that the cross has secured for me. The Spirit continues to work in us to help us to get the gospel more clearly, to appreciate Jesus' death on the cross more deeply, and to take hold of that purpose which God had in saving me. It's there in verse 7, isn't it? Right? Justified by grace. For what purpose? We may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. He points us forward, do you see, to that great promise. And he saved me to be part of his special people, to serve him, to delight in him, to love him, to live for him, now in this life and forever in the new creation. Chapter 2 is important because it reminds us to be faithful in teaching one another, right? The truth about Jesus is what changes us. But chapter 3 is important in the way that he describes it in terms of the Spirit here, because it teaches us to be humble, doesn't it? See, my words change no one unless the Spirit is at work in them, enabling them to humbly receive the truth of the gospel and to imitate godly examples following Jesus. See, there'll be no good examples of Christian living except as the Spirit works in us. And even then, our example to each other would have no impact unless the Spirit enabled us to humbly learn from those examples. In fact, the Spirit of God is so powerful that even half-baked, fallible words and our shoddy example to each other, he can use. I wonder if this has ever happened to you in Bible studies. Sometimes this happens where you may have been part of a Bible group for a while. You may have been part of Bible groups for years. But then you're part of this group and someone is new to the group and they've been there a few weeks and then they say something like this: I just really love this Bible group because the people here, you're just so kind and welcoming and you're all just so dedicated in living for Jesus. And you're looking around, you're talking about these people? Right? Have you ever done that? These people? Surely you're not talking about these people, this group, right? We're just nobodies giving it a crack and fumbling along the way. But you see, in that moment where someone says that, there's a profound truth. It's not primarily a truth about the Bible group as such. It's a truth about how amazingly kind the Holy Spirit is, that he's willing to use, even on those occasions, our poor example, shoddy example to each other. They notice that, do you see? Titus 3 tells us that if you want the Holy Spirit to work powerfully in you and through you, keep talking to each other about God's grace in the death of Jesus. Keep thinking hard about what the grace of God in Christ means for how you live. Do it as best you can. Do it as often as you can. Come to as many meetings as you can so that you can keep doing it. Join study groups together so that you can keep that conversation going. But even if it's not very good, the conversation, even if it comes with blunders and mistakes, and whatever, the Spirit of God is thoroughly equipped and of such infinite power and wisdom and love that he can take even unworthy people like you and I and use our words and our example to do this most miraculous work on the planet. Put not your trust in your Bible knowledge. Put not your trust in your ability to explain things clearly. Put not your trust in how caring or loving you are, or what great example you are to others. By all means, pursue those things. But no, put your trust instead, put your confidence in the Holy Spirit being able to use you even when you feel completely inadequate in those ways. So what should be our attitude to a hostile world? How does this passage help us to think rightly and respond well in a hostile world? Well, to really get into Titus 3, there are two key words in verse 3 that can help. What should be my attitude in living in a way that honours God? How can I respond to hard times well? Well, I will remember that we too were once like this, right? Remember that it used to be me. It used to be you. And it still would be me and it still would be you, except that God has showed you undeserved kindness, right? That's the change that comes in verse 4, do you see? I was blind till the Spirit opened my eyes. I was helpless, deceived, enslaved. I did not set myself free. I didn't do that for myself. I didn't climb out of the hole that I dug for myself. I didn't rescue myself from where I was. No, God set me free through the truth about Jesus. God lifted me up out of that hole by the Spirit. God rescued me through the death of Jesus on the cross. So when I look at my the people I know who are not believers, and I think, why are they so stupid, right? Why are they so blockheaded that they can't see the plain truth about Jesus? And why are they so shallow and worldly? Why are they so caught up and worried about money and career and their reputation, right? How they look in front of people, oh, it makes me sick. And their holidays, right? They're endlessly kind of thinking about, you know, their pleasure. They seem completely unable to see how short-sighted that is, how lame that is. They seem completely unable to see that the obvious, real source of lasting joy and peace and love and hope, and it's all in the person of Jesus. Why don't they just press pause on the rat race for a moment and consider eternity? Why are their concerns so profoundly superficial? Why are they so afraid of what their friends and family think if they became a Christian? Why can't they see how ridiculous it is to live like that? Well, Titus chapter 3 says to me, I need to look at them and say, that used to be me, except the grace of God shown me in the death of Jesus. I need to say to myself, I'm not more spiritual. I'm not more intelligent. I'm not more truth-seeking. I'm not more self-aware. I'm not more brave. Except the Spirit doing those things in me. And if I do that, then when I invite people to meet Jesus and am faced with their stubbornness or their flippant and ignorant dismissals of things, their patronising put-downs, right? Their snide remarks, their habitual disinterest, then I won't get so annoyed by that, will I? Because I'll see in them what I once was. I recognise myself in them. I was exactly like that, and I still would be, except for God's grace. And then as I remember that, it will enable me to hang in there with them, right? To persevere with them even when they ridicule me, to hang in there and show them kindness even when they mock me, to help explain things calmly and lovingly, even when I feel like I'm under attack by them. That is what I once was. We honor God by celebrating God's relentless kindness to us. So that when you're faced with the bully, and in your heart, malice and envy stir, and you really want to drop a rock on their head, imagine wanting good things to happen to your enemy. Imagine speaking well of the person who runs you down and slanders you, ridicules you, laughs at you behind your back. Imagine longing for peace and for going out of your way to put things right and be reconciled with the person that has hurt you and jaded you and scarred you. Imagine doing that, right? And then remember, what kind of truth could possibly bring that change from the malice and envy in your heart to actually showing them kindness and grace? Paul says to Titus, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works, there in verse 8. Notice here that becoming a Christian is just the beginning. It's just the start of a journey. Just the start of living rightly before God. Those who trust in God must now roll up their sleeves, according to Paul, right? And to begin living that life shaped by grace. It doesn't automatically happen, in other words. So some people, I think, operate like that, right? I've become a Christian, right? And it's this kind of static thing for them, that somehow I'll spontaneously become a good person. Okay, no, it comes through training. It comes through teaching. It comes through absorbing the depths of God's grace. And it comes through insisting, right? As Titus keeps insisting on these things there in verse 8, right? And the other word here, the key word, is devote. Notice that. Titus is to insist on these things so that what happens? They devote themselves to good works. It comes up again at the end of our passage. I don't know if you noticed that. Verse 14, which says something about what Paul is emphasizing. Let your people learn to, verse 14, devote themselves to good works. Same expression there. Titus insisting on these things would suggest intentional emphasis and repetition. But that is, Paul's not telling Titus, hey, make sure you cover this at some point, right? You see, we're all pretty good at having aimless, unintentional, happy chats, aren't we? Superficial conversations about all kinds of rubbish, really, in life. Do you reckon we could do a better job at loving each other and being purposeful in the things that we speak about with each other? Do you think we could do a better job at talking about how we respond to God's grace? To treat our time together as of such importance that we might deliberately wonder together about God's grace, about what it means then for how we follow Jesus? Do you reckon that we could reflect in our conversations that living for Jesus is our passion, right? It's what we're devoted to, not just a hobby. Could you ask someone, can you pray for me and ask me next week how I'm going with my faith and sharing my faith with others? Could you ask someone, can you pray for me and check in with how I'm going at saying no to sexual temptation? Could you say that to someone? That would show real devotion, wouldn't it? Could you say to someone, can you pray for me this week and check in with me about how I'm going at being patient with my family? That would show devotion, wouldn't it? You can probably think of other examples of intentional conversations that reflect devotion. And I think that helps us to make sense of what comes at the end of the letter here about foolish debates, right? Verse 9, what does he say? But avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, disputes about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. He's saying avoid wasting conversations about things that don't matter and don't go anywhere. Now, Paul measures the value of the conversations by their outcome. If this conversation is not going anywhere, it won't produce anything good, if it won't lead to grace-shaped living, why is it a conversation worth happening? Now, that's not to say that we don't talk about other things, right? Our relationships are formed as we talk about other things and what makes us tick and our personality. Absolutely, talk about all those things. But what I'm saying here is there a place for this, right? Can we do this more? Can we do this better? Will you be devoted to good works? This is our response to grace. This is our response to God's mercy in the gift of his Son, to devote ourselves to helping each other respond appropriately to God's grace. I'm almost done, if you're wondering. We devote ourselves to living life for others, right? The grace-filled life, that's what it does. There's nothing casual about this. It's putting it first, making it a priority. It's being ruthlessly persistent with it, right? Dedicated to it. A devotion to a grace-shaped living suggests a costly commitment to it, being prepared to make sacrifices for it. Devote is a word you would only use if somehow you found a truth that really works, right? A precious truth that has the power to set people free and bring real change. Change to your heart and change to your life. Devote is a word you would only use if somehow you had found a game-changing truth that actually really does work and lead to godliness. Well, that's all from me. I'm going to pray, and then we'll see if you've got any questions, and I'll hand back to you. Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you for your undeserved kindness that has been the game changer. We thank you that you've sent Christ Jesus into the world to save sinners. We praise you for pouring out your Spirit on us to enable us to live that grace-filled life. We thank you that he is our teacher and our guide. Now we pray, Father, that we might become people who delight in your grace, who devote ourselves to encouraging each other, to keep pursuing Jesus, to live lives filled with good works and honouring you. Please forgive us for the malice and envy that we've harboured in our hearts. Please change us and make us new, we pray. Keep driving us back, that we might more and more perceive the wonder of your grace and so live for the honour of your name, that your Son might get all the glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, well, does anyone want to ask any questions about any of that? Any comments? No worries if you don't. Yes.
Thank you. Verse 9.
Yeah.
Avoid foolish controversies.
Yeah.
Things that, how do we discern what's foolish, what's not worth talking about, and what is good?
Yeah.
Are we never to talk about the law or genealogies?
Yeah, yeah. No. Yeah, I think that's a great question. Yep, I did have a section on that, and I cut it out for the sake of time. But what I would say is that... Paul evaluates them according to whether they're profitable, right, and of some value, right? They're not worthless. And so I think it's the debate that kind of keeps going on and on. There's no obvious connection between what people are talking about and how that's going to help us to live as Christians, okay? There's a place for kind of speculating. We mentioned last week, I think, superlapsarianism or whatever. You know, some theological thing or some genealogy and, you know, what's this connected to this? Different points of the law. But I want to be asking myself each time, how is this going to help me to live the godly life, right? And it's interesting when, young blokes are particularly prone to debating and quarrelling about whether it's points of theology or you know, parts of the Bible. And it's interesting, if you come into that conversation, you notice what's going on and you say, how is this going to help us live for God and honour God? And it's interesting the way the blokes often become very uninterested in the conversation at that point, right? What's going on there, right? I think what's going on a lot of the time is that they just want to win the debate, right? They want to show how much they know. I think that's the kind of disputes that Paul has in mind when he writes that. So not that there's not a place for discussion about absolutely the law and genealogies. There's lots we can learn from them. It's when the debates go round and round. And what happens when that happens is that the important truths of the gospel get sidelined, right? What is far, far secondary has been shifted into what is important. And what is important has been shifted into the secondary. And so you're not living then in a community that is driven towards godly living. Okay? Yeah, thank you. Great question. Yes, Peter.
Yeah. What if someone thinks that topic isn't secondary?
Well, Paul says that they are here. Genealogies, disputes about the law. Well, I think I'd want to ask them at that point, how is this shape godly living, right? How does it shape godly living for personal godliness, Titus 1? How does it shape godly living in our community? How does it shape godly living in terms of the way we relate to the world? And if the person can't answer any of those questions, we want to say, well, this is not a helpful conversation, is it? Yeah. Okay. I think that works. Anyway, there we go.